the 13th tribe, and this is going to be a book report to Christian America. We have a sheet which we have published to acquaint the people on our mailing list with this book, the 13th tribe, and at the very end of this sheet we have quoted the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 10 and verse 26, where he says, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known." So I believe, and I hope you will think of this as we discuss these things, that there are things being revealed to God's people that have been hidden. And I believe it's now God's time to expose these. So Jesus was telling the disciples that sometime in the future, nothing that is hidden will remain hidden, but that shall be revealed. Then in Matthew 13, Jesus was speaking to the disciples in parables, and he taught a parable at the beginning of this chapter. When he finished, the disciples came to him in verse 10 of Matthew 13 and asked him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And here's Jesus' answer: "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." This is repeated in another place in the New Testament, and the implication is very plain that Jesus taught certain things in certain ways so that his disciples, those who followed him, would know something that was hidden from other people. So we can't say that God had intended that all things would be revealed to all people at any one time, which of course fits what he told the disciples, that at some time everything that was hidden would be revealed. But at least at the time of the disciples, they were learning or being taught something which was not revealed to other people. Then turn to the 16th chapter of John, and here Jesus is speaking to the disciples about the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." And this, with other verses of chapter 14, 15, and 16, make it plain that Jesus was going to send the Holy Spirit to the disciples after Jesus had left. Then verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." So at least one of the major ministries of the Holy Spirit would be to reveal things to the disciples after Jesus was gone. They would no longer have Jesus to teach them directly. In fact, he said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." Again, it seems to imply that the Holy Spirit would reveal more to them than Jesus himself had revealed to them. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is writing of things revealed to the believers. And again, you should read all of these verses from verse 7 on through the end of the chapter. But to save some time, I'll read just a few of them. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 2, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden mystery which God ordained before the world unto our glory." And he's explaining that things are then being revealed which were not revealed in previous ages. Verse 10, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, generally speaking, that long passage of chapter 2, verses 7 through 16, is used by ministers, and you've perhaps heard it a number of times, to teach that Christian people with the Spirit of God are revealed certain things which other people cannot even discern. They can't know them. That only Christians can understand these things which are revealed by the Spirit of God. So they teach that they have the Spirit, and they teach that they are knowledgeable of certain things which other people don't know. So, if this is true, and if all Christians have the Spirit of God, and all of these things are revealed to them, then, of course, we would assume that all Christians believe everything exactly the same, right? Since they would have been revealed by the Spirit of God. Well, I want to quote some statistics to you about Christians, and I want you to keep these in mind as we go on in this review of the things being revealed in this book, The 13th Tribe. These are figures out of the World Almanac of 1976, so they're fairly current. And let's see if all the Christians are united in the things that they believe. I won't read all of this, but here's part of it. There are 500,000 Adventists in 3,700 churches, 12.5 million Southern Baptists in 34,000 churches, 15.5 million other kinds of Baptists, actually 7 other kinds of Baptists, in 62,000 churches, 1,300,000 Disciples of Christ in 4,500 churches, 2.5 million members of the Churches of Christ in 18,000 churches, 675,000 members in 9 different kinds of churches of God, 500,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, 2.5 million Mormons, and there's 3 kinds of them, 8.75 million Lutherans in 18,000 churches, and there are 8 different kinds of Lutherans, 10 million members in 39,000 United Methodist churches, and 3 million other Methodists going under 11 different headings, 2.75 million United Presbyterians in 8,600 churches, and another 1 million Presbyterians in 6 other kinds of Presbyterian churches, and there are 1.8 million members of the United Church of Christ in 6,500 churches, plus, of course, millions more in scores of smaller denominations with tens of thousands of churches, including even 107 churches in the denomination called the House of God, which is the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, Church of the Living God, and on and on. They have, by the way, 2,350 members. So we have an approximate total of 92 million people in the United States and Canada who are members of 313,209 Christian churches. And, of course, if we read John 16 and verse 13 again, where it says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, we wonder what in the world has happened to the Holy Spirit with these 92 million professing Christian people. According to the numbers I computed on my little hand computer in this list in the 1976 Almanac, these people are divided into 157 different denominations or sects. Now, even Heinz claims only 57. There are 157 among only the Protestants. And I didn't know until I read this, but there are about 15 different kinds of Catholics in America. I thought they were just 2. Now, something must be wrong if their doctrines are different enough so that people gather in 157 different denominations in these 313,000 churches just among the Protestants. But there is one strange thing among all of these people. Most of them, not all of them, but most of them have one doctrine in common. And this doctrine has 2 parts. Part 1 says that the 15 million or so people who call themselves Jews in the world today are the physical seed of Abraham and are God's chosen people, Israel. And part 2, that doctrine says that the white Christians who make up most of that 92 million people in 157 different Protestant sects are non-Israelite people of some racial background most never mention what it is or don't know, but they insist they are not from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And with that doctrine, and that is a doctrine of most of these diverse 157 different denominations, they then proceed to foretell the future history of the United States and all the rest of the world, basing their future prophecy on the Jews or the Israel people of the Bible. And they declare, along with that, that all of the prophecies in the Bible having to do with the house of Israel are being and will be fulfilled in the people who call themselves Jews. On top of that, a lot of them will call anyone who opposes their doctrine anti-Semitic or anti-Semites, and they avoid them as if they had the plague, and sometimes they come right out and accuse anyone who says, well, maybe the Jews aren't Israel, as having devils or teaching devil doctrine or possessed of devil spirits and so on. So, we have the strange situation where the Bible says the Holy Spirit is going to teach Christians all truth. We have 157 different kinds of truths taught by these people, but almost all of them are united in this one doctrine. The Jews are Israel, and the non-Jews who follow the Christian Protestant religion are non-Israelites. Now, I'm going to talk almost all of the rest of this time, and perhaps for at least one more sermon, with a book report on a book titled The 13th Tribe. Some of you folks have already seen this. It's by Arthur Kessler, and the book costs $8.95, so most people won't buy it. So I'm going to tell them, to some extent, what is in the book. I'm not telling you to buy it. In fact, I would suggest that if you do buy it, and you'll see the reason for this a little later, that you buy a copy and make that book a lending copy and let other people read it but return it back to you. In other words, get a lot of mileage out of the book. No point in making Random House publishers wealthy by spending $9 a copy. It's too much money. And the sheet we have put out telling about it costs 3 cents a copy. So if you want to spend $9, spend it on the sheets we have put out at 3 cents apiece. I want to begin by quoting something I've already said on the radio about the book, The 13th Tribe. Quote, "The 13th Tribe may be the most important book for Americans published yet in the 20th century." Now that's quite a statement. And I hope to show you why Pastor Emery is spending what is very valuable pulpit time, because I don't have a lot of it each week, on a book, not the Bible, and not published about the Bible. It's a book about people. And again, let me repeat, it may very well be the most important book for Americans published in the 20th century. Now, we have reproduced on this sheet a Random House ad for the book. And this is an ad taken out of a large daily newspaper, and as far as we know, this ad is being put by Random House in many daily newspapers all over the nation. The headline is so large that most of you can read it from there. And it says, "What if most Jews aren't really Semites at all? ? Then it says, in two paragraphs, beginning at the top of the ad, "Arthur Kessler's startling new book presents research that today's Jews, except for the Sephardim, descended not from the Semitic people of the Middle East, but from the Khazars, an almost forgotten tribe in Eastern Europe at the time of Charlemagne. Suddenly, if this theory is confirmed, the term anti-Semitism becomes completely meaningless, based, as Mr. Kessler writes, on a misapprehension shared by both the killers and their victims." Then the ad quotes portions of book reviews out of the New York Times, out of the Wall Street Journal, and here's what they've quoted out of the Wall Street Journal, quote, "You do not have to be Jewish to be interested. Are today's Western Jews really ethnic, Semitic, biblical Jews, or are most of them descendants of converted Khazars? This compact, interesting book examines tragic, ironic implications in this question for modern history. It should fascinate. And, of course, they're only quoting a very small portion. The Wall Street Journal article was about 3 columns wide and about 7 inches deep. They also quote Newsweek and the Los Angeles Times. And in our article, we have reproduced the book review in the Los Angeles Times. You can see it's quite long. And this book review was reproduced in our own Arizona Republic. We also know that this book has been reviewed in Time magazine, in the San Francisco Daily newspaper, in the San Diego newspaper, and we assume it very probably has been reviewed in many major newspapers across America. Now, some of you, I know, are going to begin to wonder immediately why Jewish-owned newspapers are reviewing a book which apparently reveals that the Jews are not the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are not the Israel people. They are not God's chosen people of the Bible. And I will reveal the reason for that down towards the end of this report, perhaps not even today. So you're going to have to just leave your curiosity unfulfilled or unanswered for a while. The very front cover of the book has a Star of David, and inside the Star of David it says this: "This book traces the history of the ancient Khazar Empire, a major but almost forgotten power in Eastern Europe, which in the Dark Ages became converted to Judaism. Khazaria was finally wiped out by the forces of Genghis Khan, but evidence indicates that the Khazars themselves migrated to Poland and formed the cradle of Western Jewry." That's on the cover. Now, as I said, I know most of the listeners to this sermon, or these sermons, and I think I'll call them that, even though they're a book report, will not spend the $9 nor take the time to read the book. And I am also quite convinced that the over 300,000 Protestant ministers in 157 different denominations will ignore this book if they can. And Pastor Emery is going to be one minister who's going to do the best he can to force them not to ignore it. I want them to answer the things revealed in this book, and you'll see why as we go on. In chapter 1, in the very first sentence of the book, we read this: "About the time when Charlemagne was crowned emperor of the West, the eastern confines of Europe between the Caucasus and the Volga were ruled by a Jewish state known as the Khazar Empire." Then in the first sentence of the next paragraph on the first page of the book, "The country of the Khazars, a people of Turkish stock, occupied a strategic key position at the vital gateway between the Black Sea and the Caspian, where the great eastern powers of the period confronted each other." So on page 1, chapter 1, we read of a Jewish state, which was the Khazar Empire, and they were people of Turkish stock. Now, the history of the Khazars has been so thoroughly removed from American textbooks, dictionaries, encyclopedias, and other books published in America that I would guess that 90% of the college graduates in the United States have never heard the word Khazar. And yet this man says the Khazar Empire was one of the major world empires at the time of Charlemagne. 2 pages later, he tells how come these Turkish people called Khazars were also Jews. A few years later, probably A.D. 740, the king, his court, and the military ruling class embraced the Jewish faith, and Judaism became the state religion of the Khazars. No doubt their contemporaries were as astonished by this decision as modern scholars were when they came across the evidence in the Arab, Byzantine, Russian, and Hebrew sources. One of the most recent comments is to be found in a work by the Hungarian Marxist, and that would be a communist historian, Dr. Antal Bartha. His book on the Mazur Society in the 8th and 9th centuries has several chapters on the Khazars, as during most of that period the Hungarians were ruled by them. Yet their conversion to Judaism is discussed in a single paragraph with obvious embarrassment. And then he quotes that one paragraph. And we'll see from other places in this book that this author, not necessarily deliberately, but perhaps accidentally, admits the communists do not want people to know the Khazars became Jews. After quoting that and making some more comments, the author says, "The general picture that emerges from these fragmentary pieces of information is that of a migration of Khazar tribes and communities into those regions of Eastern Europe, mainly Russia and Poland, where at the dawn of the modern age the greatest concentration of Jews were found. This has led several historians to conjecture that a substantial part, and perhaps the majority, of Eastern Jews, and hence of world Jewry, might be of Khazar and not of Semitic origin. The far-reaching implications of this hypothesis may explain the great caution exercised by historians in approaching this subject if they do not avoid it altogether. Thus, in the 1973 edition of the Encyclopedia Judaica, the articles, Khazars, is signed by Dunlop, but there is a separate section dealing with Khazar Jews after the fall of the kingdom, signed by the editors, and written with the obvious intent to avoid upsetting believers in the dogma of the chosen race." Do you understand what he means? As recently as 1973, the Jewish Encyclopedia wrote very briefly of this so they wouldn't actually reach out and upset people into thinking maybe the Jews weren't the chosen people. The author goes on, "One of the most radical propounders of the hypothesis concerning the Khazar origin of Jewry is the professor of medieval Jewish history at Tel Aviv University, A.N. Poliak. His book, Khazaria, was published in 1944 in Tel Aviv and a second edition in 1951. Now, some of us have known about this, but the problem was that Poliak's book was published in Hebrew. So it has had practically no distribution in America, but this author quotes extensively from it during the rest of this book. In his introduction, Poliak writes that the facts demand, quote, "a new approach both to the problem of the relations between the Khazar Jewry and other Jewish communities and to the question of how far we can go in regarding this Khazar Jewry as the nucleus of the large Jewish settlements in Eastern Europe. The descendants of this settlement, those who stayed where they were, those who emigrated to the United States and to other countries, and those who went to Israel, constitute now the large majority of world Jewry." So this man, the professor of Jewish history in Tel Aviv University, says in his Hebrew book, which we, of course, have never had a chance to read, that the large majority of world Jewry descended from the Khazars who adopted Judaism 740 AD, 1,200 years ago. Kessler goes on, "This was written before the full extent of the Holocaust was known, but that does not alter the fact that the large majority of surviving Jews in the world is of Eastern European and thus perhaps mainly of Khazar origin. If so, this would mean that their ancestors came not from the Jordan but from the Volga, not from Canaan but from the Caucasus, once believed to be the cradle of the Aryan race, and that genetically they are more closely related to, and listen to this, the Hun, the Uyghurs, and the Mazur tribes than to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Should this turn out to be the case, then the term anti-Semitism would become void of meaning based on a misapprehension shared by both the killers and their victims. And so far, I have read in only the first 5 pages of a 255-page book. And the other 250 pages go on to verify page after page after page after page from scores and of sources that what he said in the first 5 pages is true. The present Jews are almost all descendants of a non-Semitic people who adopted Judaism 1,200 years ago. Pages 18 and 19 describe the peak of the kingdom from the Caspian Sea to Hungary and wars and raids into Arab territories. Their major enemy during those times of their approximately 500 years of the Khazar Empire were wars against the Arabs. Isn't that interesting? Then he says this, at the peak of their power, they controlled or exacted tribute from some 30 different nations and tribes inhabiting the vast areas between the Caucasus, the Aral Sea, the Ural Mountains, the town of Kiev, and the Ukrainian steppes. The people under Khazar suzerainty included the Bulgars, Berta's, Guz, Mazurs, or Hungarians, the Gothic and Greek colonies of the Crimea, and the Slavonic tribes in the northwestern woodlands. Beyond these extended dominions, Khazar armies also raided Georgia and Armenia and penetrated into the Arab Caliphate as far as Mosul. And then he quotes some historic sources to show the extent of this tremendous Khazar Empire. And let me remind you again, if you will look up in encyclopedias and in historical textbooks in American schools, in most cases you will not even find the name mentioned. In fact, I looked up in some encyclopedias. The word Khazar is not even in there. And yet this man says for 500 years they ruled from the Ural Mountains to Hungary over all of this territory. On page 20, he quotes a Georgian historian of about 1,000 years ago. A Georgian chronicle echoing an ancient tradition identifies them, in other words, the Khazars who raided into Arab territory, identifies them with the hosts of Gog and Magog, wild men with hideous faces and the manner of wild beasts, eaters of blood. An Armenian writer refers to, quote, the horrible multitude of Khazars with insolent, broad, lashless faces and long falling hair like women. And we'll explain this a little further. This reference to Gog and Magog, because later on in the book he gives historical sources. Turn with me to Ezekiel 38. And God willing, the kingdom ministers are going to have a field day with this identity of these Khazar Jews with Gog and Magog. In Ezekiel 38 and 39 are the chapters which most of you know are used by these 157 Protestant denominations to teach that Russia is going to come against the land of the Jews in Palestine. And they use these words to identify Russia. Ezekiel 38, verse 2, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against them. In verse 6, it tells of the people who will be with Gog and Magog, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. And then they are going to invade the mountains or the nations of Israel. This man in this book identifies from ancient sources that the Khazar Jews are the Gog and Magog of history. And he quotes at some length, and I'll get into that perhaps the next time, a long letter written by a Khazar king of 1,000 years ago, in which he says they are descendant from Gomer, Japheth, and Togarmah. In Ezekiel 38, Togarmah, Gomer, Gog, and Magog are identified not as Israel, but as the enemies of the Israel people. And as I say, I'm not going to stand and read all of the all of the book. I almost wish I could read it all over the radio. On another page, he recounts some historical sources about a number of different tribes under different names of which the Khazars were a part. And then he says this, from the 5th century onward, many of these westward-bound tribes were called by the generic name of Turks. The term is also supposed to be of Chinese origin, apparently derived from the name of a hill, and was subsequently used to refer to all tribes who spoke languages with certain common characteristics, the Turkic language group. Thus, the term Turk, in the sense in which it was used by medieval writers, and often also by modern ethnologists, refers primarily to language and not to race. In this sense, the Huns and Khazars were Turkic people. Now, you do see the name Turk used in some histories, and when you read it of medieval times, it refers to the people of Khazars and related people. On the next page, on page 22, some Persian and Arab chronicles provide an attractive combination of legend and gossip column. They may start with the creation and end with stop press tidbits. Thus, Yakubi, a 9th century Arab historian, traces the origin of the Khazars back to Japheth, third son of Noah. And this will be verified, of course, by this author from many other sources later on in the book. These Khazars are Japhethites. They are not from Shem. They are not Semites. On these same pages, he also tells that the Khazars were on the side of Attila the Hun when Attila raided into Europe and killed and plundered the Christian nations of Europe. Now, you think of that as we read on. Then, referring to the collapse of the Hun Empire, the collapse of the Hun Empire after Attila's death left a power vacuum in Eastern Europe through which once more wave after wave of nomadic hordes swept from east to west, prominent among them the Urgars and Avars. The Khazars during most of this period seemed to be happily occupied with raiding the rich Transcaucasian regions of Georgia and Armenia and collecting precious plunder. During the second half of the 6th century, they became the dominant force among the tribes north of the Caucasus. A number of these tribes, the Sabers, Saragers, Samanders, Belangers, and so forth, are from this date onward no longer mentioned by name in the sources. They had been subdued or absorbed by the Khazars. In other words, many of these other people, also of Japhethic origin, not known as Khazars, then were taken into the Khazar Empire, and from then on they also were called Khazars. A little later, but before becoming a sovereign state, the Khazars still had to serve their apprenticeship under another short-lived power, the so-called West Turkish Empire, or Turkut Kingdom. It was a confederation of tribes held together by a ruler, the Khagan or Khagan, K-H-A-G-A-N or K-A-G-A-N, a title which the Khazar rulers, too, were subsequently to adopt. And that is a very important piece of information. Khagan is the name of the ruler of the Khazar Empire. Here is a book titled Behind Communism. Some of you have seen it. It is a historical account of the people who originated what we know today as communism and who now rule what is known as the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics or the USSR. He has this to say in the book. He's speaking of Stalin and Stalin's family. The fate as well as the identity of Svetlana's first husband remains unknown, but of her second husband, there is no doubt whatever. He is Mikhail Kaganovich, son of Politburo member Lazar Kaganovich, and he is a Jew. This leads one to speculate as to the true position of Lazar Kaganovich in Russia today. With a sister married to Stalin and a son married to Stalin's only daughter, he is, to say the least, in a unique position. Just where Stalin's power leaves off and Kaganovich begins is difficult to determine. I should point out what I'm reading from was written 25 years ago while Stalin was still ruler, supposed ruler, of Russia. Then on the next page, he tells about Kaganovich. Now, Kaganovich is spelled K-A-G-A-N, and the ovich is a Russian suffix added to the name of a ruler. Kaganovich. One of the most frequent arguments used to disprove the Jewishness of Russia's present-day leadership, strangely enough, revolves around Lazar Kaganovich. Propagandists are fond of pointing him out as, quote, the only Jewish member of the Politburo. The suggestion being that since the Politburo contains only one Jew, it is plainly not Jewish-controlled. But this argument will not stand the light of day. It completely ignores the fact that both Premier Stalin and Vice Premier Molotov have Jewish wives, and it conveniently overlooks the fact that the solitary Jew, Kaganovich, is doubly related to Stalin by marriage. Kaganovich is not just another member of the Politburo, he is Stalin's brother-in-law and his chief advisor and troubleshooter. The Stalin-Molotov-Kaganovich combination which rules Russia today is just as solidly Jewish as was the original Lenin, Zinoviev, Kamenev, Trotsky government of the 1920s. And then on the next page is a picture from Life magazine, July 14, 1941, of Lazar Kaganovich. Quote, Lazar Moshevich Kaganovich, probably the ablest man on the Politburo, is now commissar for oil. He developed the Donets Basin and built the Moscow subway, has specialized in heavy industry, the railways, and oil. The Tsar's jails caught him young. Tall, charming, and intelligent, he comes of a poor Jewish family of five brothers, three of whom are now commissars. Now, I'm going to run out of time before I can get too far in this book, but I will mention this, and we'll get into this in more detail later. He shows from other sources that it was standard practice in the Khazar Empire to have two rulers. One ruler was the king, or the titular head of state, who took care of all protocol and official duties, meeting of foreign officials, and carrying on the civil rulership of the nation. The other one, called the Khagan, was the ruler of all of the military, foreign policy, espionage, and regular policies of the nation carried out in wartime. Is it possible that Soviet Russia and Eastern Europe are really a new, reconstituted Khazar Empire, ruled by Khazars who adopted Judaism 1,200 years ago? How many of you have thought of the situation in America today, where we have a man by the name of Gerald Ford, who takes care of protocol, meets all the visiting dignitaries, makes public speeches to the people, but we have a Khazar Jew from Russia by the name of Henry Kissinger, who takes care of all foreign policy, is in control of all of the military, and decides the future course of the nation. I'll have more to say about that later, because this is the way America is run, and I should say that any person who hears this kind of remark for the first time and is about ready to turn Pastor Emery off because he's anti-Semitic, I have already pointed out I am not talking about Semitic people. These are Japhethites. They are not Semites, therefore I cannot be anti-Semitic, can I? As the author of the book says, anti-Semitism is a word that has become meaningless. In two more pages, he mentions again continued war between the Khazars and the Arabs. And then on page 28, there is a brief account of a 15-year of war with the Arabs concluded by a peace treaty. And then on the next page, the last Arab campaign was led by the future Caliph Marwan II and ended in a Pyrrhic victory. Marwan made an offer of alliance to the Khazar Khagan, then attacked by surprise through both passes. The Khazar army, unable to recover from the initial shock, retreated as far as the Volga. The Khagan was forced to ask for terms, and I must remind you again, I am reading of their history prior to their adoption of Judaism. This is still back in the 4th and 5th and 6th centuries. The Khazars were beaten. They had to ask for terms. Marwan, the Arab, in accordance with the routine followed in other conquered countries, requested the Khagan's conversion to the true faith, in other words, to Muslim. The Khagan complied, but his conversion to Islam must have been an act of lip service, for no more is heard of the episode in Arab or Byzantine sources. In contrast to the lasting effects of the establishment of Judaism as the state religion, which took place a few years later. And I'm running out of time there. We'll go into this a little more because we'll see the strange situation where this king was forced to become a Muslim when he got back to his own territory and was able to reconstitute his own armies. He denied that faith, but 100 years later, the whole Khazar kingdom adopted Judaism. They have never repudiated it. Now, 1,200 years later, and according to this book, they actually fought wars because other countries had desecrated synagogues in other countries. In other words, they adopted and fiercely fight for the religion of Judaism, and these people are Japhethites, people who are not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or from the Semites at all. Let's read this last statement of Jesus Christ on the bottom of page 2 of our publication on this book, this one sheet. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. Jesus says, do not fear. Everything will be revealed, and when it's revealed, preach it upon the housetops. I believe one of the most important things which Americans can hear today is the truth revealed by this strange Jewish book. And I'll tell you the reason for it next time, God willing. That the people known as Jews in the world today are not Semitic. They are not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are descended from Japheth. And they adopted this religion which gave them the name of Jews over 1,000 years ago. Now, God willing, these truths will be used to open the ears and eyes of many people in the 157 different denominations in which we are divided today. God will bring his people out of blindness. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you that the end of the age is coming when you will turn your people to all of these truths, and we know from thy word that you will make the enemies of Israel fight against themselves. God, we believe this is already beginning to happen. We praise thy name for it. We ask that you be with us. Give us guidance and direction and wisdom and above all mercy for our own sins and iniquities. We thank you for your promise in Jesus' name. Amen.